Mr. Green.
Clark. Do we have to have the laptop here?
Thank you.
Is it still over here?
Yeah, yeah, you're fine.
That's the switch there.
Sure, it's fine. I'll wait a moment, it's okay. For those of you online, we're just trying to rectify the lack of heat in the building. It might help the congregation stay away.
That's what we get up with it.
This one, I don't know where the switch is, the middle one. But do you know where the switch is for the middle one? I'll just switch on that.
Oh, that's it.
Oh, that's it.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. That's what it was for.
Yes.
It's good to be back with you, friends here at Strangers Rest this evening. And I don't know how many times it is I've been now, but it's been most months this year and quite a bit of last year as well. And in all the occasions I've come, I've never once felt led to do anything than take an occasional Bible study or preach an individual sermon. But as I was praying and thinking as to what to bring today, I felt the Lord direct me back to John's second epistle, and so we'll begin looking at this evening, and then when I'm back with you in the new year, we'll continue looking through this. This evening we just want to look together at the first three verses of 2 John. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace, from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Cast your minds back in John's Gospel to when Jesus was on trial before Pilate. And in the early part of that trial, Jesus speaks, one of the few times he did speak while he was on trial, and he declares to Pilate, in John 18, verse 37, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." You may also remember that brought forth from Pilate a sneering reply. What is truth? In the ancient world, that was an amazingly postmodern question. What is truth? Because in our current culture, as I'm sure you're only too aware, not only is truth under attack, truth has been under attack since the Garden of Eden, but the very concept or idea of truth as an entity is questioned or even denied. People will deny that there is even such a thing as truth. You may hear phrases such as, truth is what you make it. People will speak about, well, you've got your truth and I've got my truth, as if there are two different versions of the same thing, that they're both equally admissible. And of course, such statements undermine the very essence of truth. Those statements seek to strip away all that truth is. But what really is truth? How would you define truth? Well, most simply, truth is that which accords with reality. Truth is that which accords with reality. Just to give an example, I walked out of the chapel building this morning. There was two ladies in the car park talking, and me telling you that this evening is true. Why? Because it happened. It was something I'd verify with my eyes. But equally, I could tell you that my father loves my mother and my mother loves my father. Well, that is not something you could scientifically verify, but nonetheless, it is true. It accords with reality. And of course, we could multiply all sorts of examples out of our own experience. Truth is that which corresponds or accords with reality. And it's critical that we understand that, because one of the most foundational principles, perhaps even the most foundational principle of Christianity, is the reality of truth. The church, you remember Paul says, is the pillar and ground of the truth. And of course, not only truth in general is in view there, but the truth of God in particular. The truth of the gospel, or as Paul elsewhere puts it in Ephesians 4, verse 21, the truth as it is in Jesus. Well, the truth was under attack in the Apostle John's day, and that really is the occasion of this letter. He is aware that the truth is being undermined, set aside because of the attack of falsehood and error, and with a jealousy for God's people and God's truth, he writes this letter. Although this letter is the second shortest book in the New Testament, it's not the shortest. 3 John is the shortest, even though it's got 14 verses rather than 13. The word count means that 2 John is ever so slightly longer. Though this is just the second shortest book of the New Testament, and though if you look at it, you will not find any teaching here that you won't find replicated anywhere else. It doesn't advance any new teaching. Despite those two things, it is a marvelous and concise treatise on the core aspects of the Christian religion. And those core aspects can really be summed up by two words which crop up repeatedly in this second epistle, truth and love. That really is the bedrock of the Christian faith, the Christian religion, truth and love. And if you want to understand what the overall theme of the book is, you could probably do no worse than to take the phrase in verse 4, where John speaks about walking in truth, because truth is not something simply out there, it's something that affects our lives, as we shall see. And so walking in truth is perhaps the best summary of everything that is contained here. And that truth and the walking in the truth necessarily involves love. You can't have the one without the other, but by order of priority, truth comes first. And so that's really the focus of these opening 3 verses, the truth. You will notice how many times that word crops up. I think 4 times in total in the first 3 verses. And so what we have here is what I'm calling this evening, the wonderful nature of truth, the wonderful nature of truth. And we'll see 3 ways in which truth is wonderful. First of all, it's wonderful because it unites us. Secondly, it abides in us. And thirdly, it provides for us. The wonderful nature of truth, it unites us, it abides in us,
and it provides for us. Before we look at how truth unites us, there are two introductory matters to be covered off and to explain. This is a letter, just a simple letter, and of course important to any letter, just like if you or I were to write a letter, is the author and the recipient. Who wrote the letter and to whom was the letter written? Well, here in 2 John, neither are plainly stated, unlike Paul's letters where he says it's Paul and Timothy writing to the church at Ephesus or the churches in Galatia. We haven't got that kind of clear statement. The author of the letter is simply defined as the elder. Now, just to understand a bit of background to this term, in Old Testament Israel, an elder was a man of certain years with the wisdom that the wisdom and experience that age brings. So, for example, in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 16, after Moses has been at the burning bush and the Lord has given him this message to take to his people, he says, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared unto me." So those that were leading the tribes and the clans of the nation of, or the soon-to-be-formed nation of Israel. Such men, therefore, that were equipped to be leaders of God's people, those were elders. And you find the term again in the New Testament, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the elders, they appear as a string together. But why does the writer, whom we believe to be John, why does he use the term elder, and how do we know that it is in fact John that is writing this letter? Well, let me answer the first question first. Why is the term used? Well, it's a term which of course combines authority and fatherly affection, which is appropriate to writing to those that are children. In John's first letter, he writes in chapter 2, "My little children, these things I write unto you that ye sin not." And you've got a man who's speaking with a measure of authority, but he's seeking to speak in a way that is tender and fatherly and compassionate. John, of course, appears to have been very much that sort of character. He was the apostle of love. But he is writing here to children, spiritual children, as we would understand it. But why does John refer to himself as the elder rather than as John? Well, we know that John never likes to refer to himself by name, does he? You remember when he's round the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, he speaks about the disciple whom Jesus loved, and also at the Last Supper, when he Jesus leaned on his breast, that was the disciple whom Jesus loved. We know that to be the Apostle John. So that's one reason why we would say that is John. He tends not to refer to himself in the first person. But also the style and the content is very similar to 1 John. If you just compare the two letters, there's a lot of similar themes, very similar style of writing that even comes out in the English. And the ideas of love and truth are very prominent in John's gospel as well. Just go and read John's Gospel again, and notice how much love and truth feature there. But then thirdly, we believe it's John because since Irenaeus in the 2nd century AD, it's been accepted that this is the Apostle John's writing. That's been widely accepted. So that is how we know it is John, and that is some suggestions as to why he uses the term elder. But what about the recipients? Because he said it's the elder unto the elect lady and her children. And there have really been two principal ways in which this phrase has been understood. Either literally as a woman, perhaps a widow and her offspring, or it is understood metaphorically as a local church with its members. Now, although we can't be absolutely dogmatic, most commentators favour the latter option. It is referring to a church and its members. And there are a whole host of reasons for this. Let me just give you some of them quickly in passing.
It would be strange to refer to an individual lady as an elect lady in that way, but it wouldn't be strange to refer to the church as elect, because of course that is where the church gets its being from, the free choice of God in eternity for a people that he would save. And it's not at all unusual either for the church to be referred to as feminine. She is the bride of Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. And Paul also says, doesn't he, in 2 Corinthians, his burning desire for them, which is why he's expending so much energy and writing, is that he may present them as a chaste virgin. Similar parallels here. And if you look back in the prophecy of Isaiah and other parts of the Old Testament, you will find the people of God referred to under that kind of female imagery. It also makes sense that this is talking about a church and people, because as we go on, and this of course is highlighted particularly well for us in our authorized version, that the pronouns are plurals. So when you get to verse 6, for example, as ye have heard, you plural have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Well, that would not be appropriate. It would be grammatically wrong if you were writing to an individual lady. Whereas he's written to writing to a church, it fits very nicely, very particularly. But also, probably the reason why he's using the term elect lady is to avoid suspicion. Perhaps there was persecution about, and to stop communicating exactly who that was, John uses the term elder, uses the term elect lady. They knew who he was. He knew where the letter was going. He'd obviously give instructions to the person, to the courier taking it, and that was sufficient for that communication. And so when we speak about the elect lady and her children, this letter that's being written is a letter from the Apostle John to a local church. So John is writing this letter to a local church and its members, and he first of all declares his love for them. To the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, or quite literally, whom I love in truth. And he adds, all of those who have known the truth. Not only I, he says, but also all they that have known the truth, they love this elect lady and her children. They love this church, and they do so in the truth. This tells us just very simply that the Christian is someone who has come to know the truth. All those who have known the truth or come to know the truth as a present reality. It's another way of saying that they have come to know Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth. He is the truth and the life. Not simply, of course, knowing about the truth in some intellectual sense, in an intellectual capacity, but knowing the truth intimately, experientially. There's been a reception of the truth. The truth has come in, and there's been a commitment to that truth and an embracing of the truth, a love of the truth as well. It is personal, it is real. That is what it means to know the truth. Of course, the Bible term know is never purely intellectual, is it? Adam knew Eve, his wife, signifying that very, very close relationship. And Jesus himself says in John's Gospel, this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And to know Jesus is to know him as a person. To know God is to have that personal relationship in a heightened sense to what we have with other human beings. So they've come to know the truth. They know the truth about themselves. They know that they are sinners, worthy of God's judgment. They've grasped the basics of the gospel, and they believe it. They understand that, yes, though I'm a sinner and I deserve nothing but God's righteous anger, yet he has dealt with his son, Jesus Christ. And so as I receive him
It is freely offered in the gospel. I'm justified by God's grace. And so by coming to know the truth, that individual is brought into this great group of others who also know the truth. Because notice John says, also all they that have known the truth. That is what brings them together. Lies and falsehood separate, don't they? They bring hurt and distrust, but truth unites. Truth brings together, doesn't it? As part of the wonderful nature of truth, it joins people, it unites them. And particularly here, it unites us as God's people. Let me make three applications of this. The fact that truth unites. The only basis of Christian unity is truth. There is no other basis for true Christian unity, because any claimed unity without the truth of the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ, is like a mirage. It's like water shimmering. It's not real. It's like what travelers in the desert see. They think they see a water pool, but when they get there, it's a mirage. It's nothing. And now, of course, that doesn't mean to say that we have to have uniformity in every last point. That we need to agree on every last little detail of how we interpret Scripture. But it does mean a collective commitment to the fundamentals of the faith, to the authority of Scripture, to the truths of the gospel, the person and work of Christ, and so forth. It's only there, only in the truth, that we can have real unity. But secondly, if we know the truth, then there will be a desire to join with and identify with others who know the truth. That is one of the marks of a new Christian, isn't it? That they've embraced the truth, and they, because of that, they want to be with others who know and love the truth as well. That's the whole purpose and motivation for church membership, and perhaps even for wider groupings such as church associations and such like. And it is a wonderful thing when you're born again and come to embrace the truth and know the truth, you suddenly find you have a world of friends. And you can be the other side of the world and meet with someone, and maybe you get that sixth sense that there's something about them, that they're the Lord's, and you have a little conversation, you find, yes, they know the truth, they believe the truth, and immediately you're at one. You're united, aren't you? United in Christ, simply because of the truth. But then thirdly, let me say this before we move on. You may have heard the phrase, doctrine divides, truth. Doctrine divides, but Christ unites. People say we don't want doctrine because doctrine just divides people. And what we need is, we just need Jesus, or we just need love, because those things unite. Doctrine, that divides. Well, of course, what John says here gives the lie to all of that, doesn't it? Because while love is indeed necessary for true unity, it's a false premise. And the idea that that is put forward, that doctrine divides, is intended to undermine the need for sound doctrine. Doctrine does divide in one sense, because it divides from those that believe it from those that don't. But that's a good and a necessary division. And we need doctrine, because as soon as we ask, well, who is Christ and what has he done? You give an answer to that question, you have doctrine. And it is doctrine, it is truth that unites. And John will go on to deal with those who are causing division in the body of Christ. The particular error that was in view here was denying the humanity of Christ. And so before he deals with that error, he's going to establish his foundation. He establishes the truth. That truth unites us together. So truth is wonderful because it unites. But notice secondly with me, that truth abides in us as well. For the truth's sake, he says, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. These people that knew the truth did not always know the truth. They had come to know the truth. Indeed, at one point, there was no place in their hearts and lives for God's truth, because like them, in Adam, we all listened to the lie of the serpent, and we exchanged the truth of God for the lie. That is what we've done in Adam. We've exchanged God's truth, said we don't want that, we'll have Satan's lies instead. And that is what people do every single day. They've made that exchange, they've got Satan's lies, and they're happy to keep them. It brings them, of course, painful, sad and damaging consequences, but they'd still rather have those than have God's truth, because they suppress the knowledge of God, the truth of God in unrighteousness. And left to ourselves, we would be like them. We would prefer to keep the lies of Satan and to reject God's truth. At the very least, we would be apathetic about it. But something happened in these people. Something I trust has happened in your lives, friends. What's happened? Well, the Spirit of truth caused us, as Paul says, to hear the word of truth, which is the gospel of our salvation, Ephesians 1:13. And he calls us to hear it not simply with the outer ear, but with the inner ear, so that we understood it and we rejoiced in it. And it was that truth that caused us to be born again, James 1 and verse 18. And that truth came in. It came in and took up residence. It penetrated to the very depths of our being. It wasn't just out there as something philosophical and abstract. No, it was a true reality. It took up residence within us. And so John says, the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us, which abides in us. Truth is not a sojourner. It doesn't stop a night or two and then go on. A visitor that will move away. No, truth lives and remains in all of God's children. It puts down roots in the believer's heart. And more than that, as John says, it will be with us forever. The truth is in us, and it will be with us. You might say it will be in us forever. Remember what the Lord Jesus said? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And because his truth will never pass away, it will always be in us. When Jesus returns, all the lies of the devil will be exposed, and will be thrown with him into the lake of fire, along with those that love and make a lie. And in the new heavens and the new earth, there will only be truth. And throughout all of eternity, we will delight to explore more of the truth of Christ. That is what will hold our attention rapt for all eternity, to delve more and more into the mysteries of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of course, who is truth incarnate, and all that means for us. And as we understand more truth, that will lead to more worship. I trust you've had that experience yourself. You've perhaps understood something, some part of Bible verse or some doctrine for the first time, and it's thrilled your heart to understand it. It's a wonderful thing, and we're filled with glory and thanksgiving to our great God for showing that truth unto us. Well, that is just a glimpse, just a mere glimpse of what eternity will be like. Well, let me make two quick applications here about the fact that truth abides in us and endures forever. Because that is the case, we don't need anything else in the Church of Christ. We have the truth, and it's here forever. We don't need anything, don't need to go and bring anything else in. The world needs the light of the truth to dispel the darkness of error. We have the most precious thing this world affords, the lively oracles of God. You remember what is said, what was said to our king at his coronation, as the moderator of the Church of Scotland presented him with the Bible. This is the most precious thing that this world affords. And the world needs it. It doesn't want it, but the world needs it. And everything, therefore, we do should flow out of and focus on God's truth. The time when the church goes astray is when she loses her grip on truth, a truth individually and truth really as a concept. Secondly, more personally and practically, We need not fear we will lose our salvation. There's great grounds for assurance here, friends. Why? Well, because if truth has come into your heart and taken up residence, John says, and the Holy Spirit says, it will be there forever. Take up residence in the hearts of God's people, and it will never leave them. David says in Psalm 40, concerning the keeping and preserving the power of the truth. Psalm 40 and verse 11, withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. The truth will keep us, and it will keep us forever because it is in us. Truth is indestructible. There's been many, many attempts to destroy God's word, haven't there, throughout the ages. But it cannot be done. It is indestructible. And there's a great illustration of that in Jeremiah 36. You may know the story of Jehoiakim, the king. And Jeremiah had prophesied all these words, which Baruch the scribe wrote down. They were read in the hearing of the king, and he didn't like what he heard. There was a message of grace there, but there was also a message of warning and of rebuke because of their sins. And so you remember what he did. He told his servant or his assistant to take a penknife and to cut that scroll up with God's word on it and throw it in the fire. And he thought, there it is, I've destroyed it, I've done away with it. Well, God just gave the same message, all the same words to Jeremiah again, and a new scroll was written. You cannot destroy God's word. And if that word is in us, then we will be kept forever. It abides in us, and for that sake, the truth is wonderful. But thirdly and finally this evening, we see how the truth provides for us. John moves on in verse 3 to his opening greeting, or what you might call his salutation. And this was standard practice in first century Greek Roman culture. When they would write a letter, they would use words very similar to this, obviously without the Christian content. But Paul, Peter, and others, and John here too, have taken some standard words that were used, but then infused them with Christian content. And there are three principal terms that John mentions here in his salutation. He says, grace be with you, mercy, and peace. And of course, in Paul's letters and Peter's, you get a variation of these three, sometimes just two, grace and peace, sometimes all three. Grace, it's worth just thinking briefly what we mean by these terms. Grace is God's favor or goodness to the undeserving. It is God being good to those who do not deserve it. Ephesians 2 and verse 7 is one place that illustrates this, explains what grace is. In the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So in all of the ages to come, God will show the magnificence of his grace, and the proof of it will be in all that he's given to his people by way of salvation. You can sometimes think of it under the five letters of grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's God giving us what we don't deserve. Well, if grace is God giving us what we don't deserve, mercy is the other side of the coin. It's God not giving us what we do deserve because of his pity and compassion towards us, and especially with respect to our sins. He doesn't punish us as we deserve, because, of course, he's punished those sins in Christ. And there is also peace. Now, we talk of peace a lot at the moment because of all the wars and troubles there are in the world, and there's a longing for peace, by which really just seems to be met an absence of strife and trouble. If they stop fighting, that would be great. But really, peace here means a lot more than that. It doesn't mean just the cessation of hostilities, but it means wholeness or well-being. It is, of course, built upon the Hebrew word shalom, which is the way that Jewish people would greet each other. They would say shalom, and they wish
then for you to be well in absolutely every possible way. Grace, mercy, peace. And the order here is vital because it's God's grace which leads to his mercy being extended to us, and peace is the fruit of both. Now, usually these take the form of a prayer or a benediction, but here John casts these words as a promise. Notice this with me, this is different to how Paul usually writes. He says, grace be with you. Actually, I've noticed this before, but it quite literally is, grace will be with you, mercy and peace. Those things will be with you. This is a promise of something that is certain for the future. What a comfort for us to know this evening, friends, that whatever happens, grace, mercy and peace will be with us. And all, as John says, in truth and love, right at the end of the verse there. It's grace, mercy and peace, and they come to us in truth and love. By that he means, as I understand it, within the sphere of truth and love. If you like, if you want to know where to find grace, mercy and peace, then you want to go to where truth and love are. And where do truth and love meet? Well, truth and love meet in the person of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. It is in him you will find grace, mercy and peace. You will find those virtues. And so the truth of the gospel and the love of God provide for his people grace, mercy and peace. From God's side, it is only through his truth and because of his love that grace, mercy and peace are communicated. You will not find grace, you will not find mercy, you will not find lasting peace outside of the truth. It just won't happen. But then looking at things from our side, it is as we live in the atmosphere and breathe in the air of truth that we receive grace, mercy and peace. As we immerse ourselves in God's word and read it, hear it preached, it is through that that we receive grace and we receive mercy and we get peace, don't we? Not in any kind of mechanistic way. It's not an automatic, well, if I just read pages and pages of the Bible, then I'm going to get those things. No, it's of course under the Spirit's blessing and seeking the Lord in that, but it's not nonetheless true. Through the means of grace, which is the truth, centrally, that we have those blessings to us. And notice with me, as I draw to a close, where they come from. They come from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the great texts in the whole of the New Testament, proving the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because notice that John the Apostle uses the word from twice, both with regard to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, by which he shows that they are on an equal footing. Jesus Christ is as much God as the Father, and it is from them, through the Holy Spirit, that we receive these wonderful blessings. Truth and love, God's wonderful truth, provide for us grace, mercy, and peace. To return to what I said at the beginning, we live in a culture where truth is denigrated and despised. And yet, in the midst of it all, as the whole idea of truth is disappearing from our society, people long for something solid, don't they, in a world where we are growing increasingly suspicious and cynical. There is truth. There is truth. So let us heed Solomon's words. Remember what Solomon says. Buy the truth and sell it not. Buy the truth and sell it not. And of course, the truth is free. Unless, of course, you include the price of the Bible, which you have to buy. But it's free. It's God's gift to us. Is truth. And once we've got it, we wouldn't want to part with it, would we? Surely. Let us prize the truth above everything else. Do we see the value of the truth of God's word? What price could you put on it? You think about what Jesus says
about the value of a human soul. And it is only by the truth of God's word, the truth of the gospel, that a soul is redeemed. Therefore, the truth is invaluable, isn't it? It is invaluable because without the truth, we are lost. We are lost, ruined, and headed for a dark and fearful eternity. It is invaluable. It is wonderful because it unites in a world of division and strife. There is no unity in the world like true Christian unity. The truth is wonderful because it abides where everything else is transient and fleeting and temporary. It stays, it remains, and it provides for us the untold riches of God's grace, mercy, and peace in a world that seems increasingly poor. So let us love the truth, live the truth, speak the truth, defend the truth, as John will be doing soon. Hold on to the truth and rejoice in the truth. We have the truth. We have it. That truth, of course, as it is embodied in our Saviour, whom John also referred to as being full of grace and of truth. The wonderful nature of truth, it abides in us, it unites us, and it provides for us. Amen. Any questions?
My question is that
you
don't have the doctrine.
Sorry?